All right. Well, good morning. Hope everyone's doing well. It's a beautiful day. We're thankful to be here together in the Lord's house among his people. And so we rejoice in the great time we've had so far. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Joshua. And this morning's message is going to be a little bit different from ones that I've preached in the past. Typically, I'll focus in on one particular passage and we'll go verse by verse through that passage. But today I'm going to attempt to pull off a different kind of study, a different kind of sermon, and that is to do an entire book in one sitting. And so we're going to do a recap on the entire book of Joshua, and so I'm looking forward to trying to do that together this morning. I kind of tweaked my title a little bit as I was working on this, and I sort of settled on this. We've been looking at Joshua, and the big master title for the series has been The Entry of God's Kingdom. So we're looking at how God brings Israel into the land of promise and how he gives this land to Israel in accordance with what he had said he would do, going all the way back to Abraham in the book of Genesis and the promises he made. And so the entry of God's kingdom. And yet when we look at the book itself, I would say the book of Joshua falls into three parts that I've assigned a word to each part, starting with the letter R, and that is rest, real estate, that is the land, and remembrance. And so that's how we're going to tackle the book this morning, looking at the themes of rest, real estate, and remembrance. And so seeing how God has been faithful to his promises. So let me open us in a word of prayer, and then we're going to begin in Joshua 1 and do a walk through the book of Joshua together, and I trust it'll be an encouragement to us. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we can meet this morning together, and we ask that you would help us as we survey the book of Joshua, that it would encourage us as we think about our own lives and as we think about what you've called us to do, that we would be strong and courageous, that we would rest in your promises, that we would trust in your goodness, that we would remain faithful and obedient in the ups and downs of life. And so we are thankful for this opportunity to look into your word, and I pray it would be an encouragement to us. It would help us to grow, help us to focus on Christ, and if there are any who have not yet put their faith in the Lord Jesus for salvation, that today might be a day that they do so. And so we ask that you would bless our time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of historians and writers like to engage in sort of an intellectual exercise, if you will, of thinking about counterfactual history. If you've ever delved into this topic much, it's sort of the idea of what would have happened if this particular event didn't occur and rather some other event took place instead. One writer that I really admire, he's a biographer who's written some magisterial biographies, Andrew Roberts, has written biographies of Churchill, one of the best biographies of Churchill, Walking with Destiny, also one of Napoleon, but he wrote one about King George, and he was giving an interview about this book, and he made the hypothesis that if the United States had never broken away from Great Britain, he argues that World War I and World War II never would have happened. His rationale is that because America would have been a British colony, we would have been such a formidable part of what was happening in Europe that it would have stymied those efforts on the part of the Axis powers so that they never would have gone to war. Now, I think that's quite unlikely, but that was his hypothesis. There are other novelists in the 20th century who also wrote counterfactual scenarios where what if the Axis powers actually won World War II instead of the Allies? What would have happened if, for example, Germany invaded the U.S. in Virginia Beach and took over the United States and Japan and San Francisco? What would the world have looked like? For many people, these are interesting things to speculate about. But really, it boils down to the reality that they think life is simply a series of our choices. That is, in a series of almost random kinds of things, we chose this path rather than this path, and so we ended up following this particular course of action. To paraphrase one of our poets, two roads diverged in the yellow wood, I took the one less traveled, and that has made all the difference. We, however, know that God is actually sovereign over all of human history. He knows from beginning to end everything that takes place. He's foreordained all that comes to pass. He is sovereign over all human events. And yet, as I was ruminating and considering the book of Joshua this week, thinking through how am I going to pull off a 24-chapter sermon in one message, the theme that kept popping up to my mind is that Joshua, even though Joshua and the nation of Israel rest in God's promises, the book really presents us, as it were, with a choice. That is, it's building really from chapter 1 to chapter 24 with the choice, are we going to actually trust in God's good promises? Are we going to be strong and courageous as Joshua is called to do? And are we going to choose this day whom we will serve, whether the Lord or another God, as chapter 24 tells us? And so while I'm not in any way diminishing the sovereignty of God, we rest in that security. The book, I think, does genuinely present to us the need to commit ourselves fully to the Lord. That is, to choose the Lord as the God whom we will serve. And if I could reduce the whole book as I've thought about it and studied it to a sentence, it would sort of be like this. You must trust the Lord and faithfully obey his word so that you receive all his good promises. You must trust the Lord and faithfully obey his word so that you receive all his good promises. Israel received the good promises of the Lord because they trusted in the Lord, because they gave themselves over to following the Lord. Now, we know that isn't the end of the story. Unfortunately, if we were to continue a study into the book of Judges, we would see the wheels come off in short order. But here in the book of Joshua, they are trusting in the Lord, and the Lord is being gracious to give them the inheritance he promised to their father. So what I'd like to do this morning is to walk through the book and sort of just tell its story in a larger fashion under these three categories that I mentioned earlier of rest, real estate, and remembrance. So if you're in Joshua chapter 1, the way that I looked at the book and began to sort of try to put it together was to look at words that recur most frequently in each chapter. In other words, as I'm reading through these, and I was reading the book of Joshua again in preparation for this morning, certain terms and words tended to kind of leap off the page to me. And in a way, they tell the story of the book through these repeated terms. And so here in the first chapter, two phrases that really stood out were the word rest and the words be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Notice in chapter 1, verse 5, and we're going to just read a selection of text excerpts, if you will, as we go through. Chapter 1, verse 5. The Lord is speaking here to Joshua. He says, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be very strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go." Now, this is significant because this opening message to Joshua is echoed by Joshua himself to the nation at the end of the book. In chapter 24, he says something very similar to Israel as a whole. He says to essentially follow carefully and obey carefully the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave. And so Joshua is going to inculcate this message in his own life, and he's then going to transmit it faithfully to the nation that they too would be strong and courageous. What's interesting about this phrase, be strong and courageous, is it occurs five times in the book, and the first few times, it's the Lord telling Joshua to be strong and courageous. At the end of this chapter, it's Israel telling Joshua to be strong and courageous, and then later in the book, it'll be Joshua telling the nation to be strong and courageous. And so as he receives this message, he then transmits it to the nation faithfully because he's imbibed it. He's memorized it, and he's internalized this message to be strong and courageous. Notice here at the end of the chapter, a little bit further along in verse 12, Joshua, after he receives this message from the Lord, he has a message to the tribes across the Jordan, that is to the east of the Jordan. Verse 12 says, to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross over before your brothers in battle array, all you valiant warriors, and shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you, that they also may possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. And so these ideas here of being strong and courageous, and then of attaining to that rest, are themes which really cast their shadow over the rest of the book. That is, they're to be strong and courageous by trusting in the Lord, and God will give them the land. And so Joshua encourages them, and the people answer at the end of chapter 1. They say, we will do just what the Lord has told us, and we will follow you. And they say to Joshua, only you must, verse 18, be strong and courageous. So the book starts off really on a high note. The Lord has spoken to Joshua following the death of Moses. Joshua is clearly designated as the leader. God tells him to be courageous and strong and to lead the people, and the people respond rightly to his leadership. And this sets the table for what is, in the main, a positive book. Of course, there are occasions where they falter, and we'll see these as we go along, but in the main, God is being gracious to them. But then they run into something of an obstacle. The obstacle being the big city that lies across the Jordan, the city of Jericho. And this will really be a significant theme in the chapters to follow. And so what Joshua does is he says, if we're going to take that city, Jericho, we first have to reconnoiter and understand what kind of city it is, understand its dimensions and the people and all the different things. And so he decides to send two spies into the city. And we talked a little bit about this. It's not clear if he's necessarily following the direction of the Lord, or this is sort of Joshua just using wisdom principles, but he sends two spies into the city. And some have said these are the worst spies in human history because they're almost immediately recognized and spotted out, and the authorities come to Rahab. And now Rahab becomes a significant figure. She gives really one of the longest speeches in the book, which highlights her as a significant figure. We have the benefit of hindsight to know that she'll be so important, in fact, that she'll be incorporated into the line of the coming Messiah. Matthew tells us that Rahab becomes one of the significant figures in Jesus's own ancestry. This is hypothesizing a little bit or speculating, but perhaps one of the spies, in fact, is a man named Salmon from the tribe of Judah, because Salmon will be the one who marries Rahab. And eventually, we know that Boaz will descend from their union and ultimately the Messiah. But the word that pops out in the spies' interaction with Rahab, a word that I think kind of capitulates, in a sense, the chapter here, is the word melt. The word melt. That is, Rahab understands that because God is so powerful, the people are melting before Israel like a popsicle on a hot summer day. Notice verse 8. Now the spies were about to lay down, and it says, Rahab came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. It's interesting to correlate this with what God tells Joshua in the first chapter. That is, that he's to be strong and courageous, and Rahab is saying, we have no courage left in our hearts because they've melted before you. And so we see here that the Lord is beginning to prepare the way for them by first inciting fear in the Canaanites' heart, right? Sometimes as believers, we're tempted to fear, But we really have no cause to fear if we understand the God we serve is the God of the universe. That's the basis for confidence in his goodness. God, in his plan, in his providence, is gracious. And so we don't need to fear like unbelievers. And so Rahab summarizes the feeling of the Canaanites by saying, "We are melting in front of you." Then in chapters 3 and 4, we have one of the great miracles of the book of Joshua, and that is the crossing of the Jordan. Now, this is a spectacular miracle for a number of reasons. One, to walk across on dry ground when a river is flowing is spectacular. But then the book tells us, too, that this occurs during the spring season of the year when the Jordan would flood its banks. So even beyond the spectacularness of the miracle we might expect, it's even more spectacular in the sense that the rushing torrent of the Jordan has been stopped up divinely by the Lord so that they can pass over on dry ground. And the word that occurs most often in these two chapters is the word Passover. Passover. It occurs 22 times in chapters 3 and 4. And that's intentional, I'm convinced, because they're doing this during the Passover season. And it's the same word as used back in Exodus for passing over. Now, unfortunately, a lot of English versions obscure this to some degree because they translate it various ways. They'll use the word cross, they'll use the word pass through, they'll sometimes use the word Passover, but it's the same word throughout. And so just to look at an example, in chapter 3, verse 14, when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood up and rose in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those who were which were flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people passed over opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed over on dry ground until all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan. And so the idea here is God is doing a new Passover with the nation. He's passing them through the midst of the Jordan, just as he had passed over with the angel of death the houses, as he had caused them to pass through the Red Sea. Now he's bringing them through the Jordan onto the other side. And so this term gets repeated quite a bit in chapter 4. But then there's one other word that stood out to me as I looked at chapter 4, and that is the word stone. The word stone. The word stone occurs 7 times here in this chapter, and the reason being that they're going to make their first memorial in the land. They're going to set up a memorial in Gilgal. This will also be the site where the Jordan, Transjordan tribes set up an altar later in the book in chapter 22. But here in chapter 4, they set up memorial stones. Notice in verse 4 of chapter 4, so Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass over again to the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off from before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed or again passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever.'" So what Joshua here is instructing them to do is to set up memorial stones to remember God's deliverance. He had passed them through the Jordan, and so they were to commemorate that. They were not to forget. And so we've talked in our study at various times about how sometimes the Lord does a marvelous work, and it's good to have ways to remember that, not to forget God's work in our lives. Because sometimes in the dark days, we can begin to wonder, is God really good to me? Does he really have a good plan? And the people of Israel could walk by those stones every day and say, "We serve a God who can cut off the waters of the Jordan so that we pass on dry ground." And they can be encouraged by that, that God is good. God is always good. And then we come to chapter 5. Chapter 5 was an interesting chapter to preach. It's the chapter about circumcision. And of course, that's the word that becomes prominent here. Now, why does chapter 5 follow chapter 4? Partly, I think it's to recognize that when God does wonderful works in our lives need to be set apart fully to Him to reflect that. In other words, when God does something dramatic to turn us from one path to another, we can't go on just living like we did before. And in this chapter, in chapter 5, we recognize something surprising, just like at the end of the book, when Joshua says, put away the foreign gods, that's a surprise. We didn't see that coming because you would have thought by the end of the book that they would have already expunged all the idols, and yet they still had foreign gods in their midst. What we find in chapter 5 is that the young men of this generation had not yet been circumcised. After all of God's great work with the Exodus generation and bringing them out of the land, all the wonderful things he did, providing manna for them for 40 years in the wilderness, giving them a leader like Moses who could instruct them faithfully from the law that God was giving him. And yet when we come now to chapter 5, we recognize that generation had not been faithful to the Lord in spite of all that truth entrusted to them. Notice verse 2 of chapter 5. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is all the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land. Verse 7, their children whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised along the way. And so Joshua now takes care of this glaring issue. And here he takes this step of circumcising the nation. And after that act of obedience, Joshua has one of the most wonderful encounters of the entire book at the end of chapter 5, where he sees a man standing with a sword drawn in his hand. And I think this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And when we talked about this, I noted that it's interesting because it adopts a lot of tabernacle temple imagery in the tabernacle and in the temple. As you approach the Holy of Holies, you find cherubim. And cherubim are the same ones who with flaming swords were guarding the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were expelled. And so in both cases, what this seems to suggest is Joshua and the nation is coming into holy ground, not because they're particularly special, but because the Lord himself is going to dwell in their midst. And he's chosen this land as the place where he will set his name. And then we come to chapter 6. Chapter 6, of course, is another spectacular miracle that God enacts for the nation. He allows them to conquer Jericho, not because of their military might and their strategy and ingenuity, but rather because he himself gives them the victory. And the word here that stands out in the chapter here are two words, really, the word seven and the word ark. The word seven and the word ark. And I remember as we were looking at this particular chapter, one of the comments I made is that the number seven here seems to represent that this is happening on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is the day God took the throne of the universe in Genesis 1, and here he's going to take his throne as the king of the universe by defeating Jericho and giving it into their hand. Notice the beginning of the chapter, verse 1 of chapter 6. Jericho was tightly shut up because of the sons of Israel. No one went in or went out or came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do it for 6 days. And then verse 4, also 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the city wall will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. And so in this promise, God says, if you follow this protocol for 7 days, carrying the ark that represents God's presence, that on the seventh day, the walls are going to go pancake, fall flat, and every man will charge up ahead of him. And again, this is so God can be glorified and he can give the people rest. But then we come to chapter 7. After the glorious victory at Jericho, where Joshua is exalted, chapter 6 ends. The Lord was with Joshua. His fame was in all the land. He's been elevated as the leader of God's people. The Canaanites are shaking in their sandals. Their hearts are melting. Jericho has fallen flat supernaturally. It seems like everything is going just according to plan. And unfortunately, disobedience comes in. Here in chapter 7, the word that really stands out is a word that is translated devoted things or things under the ban. This is a word that has to do with things set apart to God that humans appropriate for themselves in a sinful, greedy, materialistic way. And we know this story here, of course, with Achan. As they're going into Jericho, God had commanded them that they were to take all the spoils of the city and they were to dedicate all these spoils to the Lord himself. They were not to use any of these things for personal use. They were set apart as sacred items to the Lord. And instead of obeying that, which if Achan had done so, he could have taken the spoil of the next victory, as we see in the next chapter, he looks and he sees and he takes. He replicates the pattern of Genesis 3, the fall into sin, looking, desiring, taking. That's what Achan does. And notice here in chapter 7, verse 10, the Lord's, they've been defeated, and Joshua recognizes there's something wrong, and so he comes before the Lord, and the Lord responds this way. The Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They have even taken some of the things under the ban or the devoted things and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the Israelites, the sons of Israel, cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban or devoted things from your midst." In other words, because they had wrongfully appropriated these sacred items, a curse had now been attached to those who had sinned in this way, and the whole nation was subject to divine punishment. And so they go through a protocol, they cast lots, they determine that it's of the tribe of Judah, and then they go by house and clan down to the family of Achan. And Achan is the one who has wrongfully appropriated these items, and so he is executed before the Lord. And the evil is eliminated, purged from the nation. And the valley is named after Achan. There's a play on words at the end of chapter 7 that he has brought trouble on Israel, the word Achor. And so they name the place the Valley of Achor, or trouble, because of the trouble Achan brought on the nation. And I mentioned in that message that in many ways, Achan is sort of like an antichrist kind of figure. He's of the tribe of Judah, but he takes glory for himself rather than allowing the Lord to rightfully give grace and glory and prestige. And so he becomes sort of like an antichrist figure. Then in chapter 8, there's the conquest of Ai. And in this chapter, once again, things get back on track. And here, the words that become key are the words hand and ambush. That is, God is giving the city into their hand, and they do it through an ambush, through strategy. So notice verse 18 of chapter 8. The Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. The men in ambush rose up quickly from their place, and when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they set the city on fire. And so the idea here being that Joshua extends this javelin. In a way, it recalls Moses, because Moses similarly would stretch out his staff, and the Lord would do miraculous things like parting the waters of the Red Sea. But I also noted that, interestingly, it just seems to anticipate the fact that later the Messiah himself would be stabbed by a spear or javelin. And so Joshua here seems to be anticipating later biblical patterns that will occur later in Scripture. And so he stretches out this javelin and God gives the victory. And so they're able to defeat Ai. At the end of this chapter, as a result of this victory, they reenact the covenant renewal. Remember in chapter 8, 30 to 35, they go to these two mountains and they recite the blessings and curses of the Lord. And so everything now is back on track. Things seem to be going so well. And then we come to chapter 9. Chapter 9 is another step back, a falter. And this has to do with the Gibeonites, And here, the words that really stick out are the words servants and the word covenant. That is, these Gibeonites who claim to be servants so that Israel can make a covenant with them are really operating under cunning and deceit. There are connections here, again, with Genesis 3 in the sense that the serpent was the most cunning creature of the field, and that same word is used to describe the Gibeonites. They're acting like the serpent in some way, and so they act craftily, verse 4 tells us. And notice verse 6. It says in 9:6, they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, we have come from a far country, therefore make a covenant with us. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you are living within our own land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. Then Joshua said, who are you and where do you come from? And they said, your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. And so they're able to mislead them and deceive them because they mention Yahweh, they mention the Lord, and so Israel makes a covenant. And in the end, the servants that the Gibeonites claim to be are actually what they are because they become woodcutters and water drawers. They take menial tasks in the nation. And so as a result of this treaty, Israel is bound to the Gibeonites. Then we come to the final chapters of this first section, 10, 11, and 12. And in 10, we have the campaign to destroy the cities in the south, and then in 11 and 12, the cities in the north. And so here in chapter 10, the word that strikes out is the word king. The word king is mentioned 39 times in chapter 10. And so the idea here is that God has given these kings into their hand. And one of the most remarkable, I think, accounts in the book is what Joshua does to show the Israelites that they have victory over these kings. Notice in chapter 10, verse 22, they had hidden these kings in a cave until the victory was complete. And now Joshua is going to bring these kings out of the cave and deal with them justly and swiftly. Verse 22, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so. They brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. And in this particular chapter, we saw how, in many ways, this scenario, I think, anticipates the coming Messiah, in that these kings are put in their own grave before they're executed, and they come out and their necks are stepped on to signify complete victory. And we saw how Jesus, the Messiah, is put into a cave in his burial. And when he comes out, it's to everlasting life. And he steps on the neck of death in doing so. And so in some ways, it's a picture of the coming resurrection. And then in 11 and 12, we have the northern campaign where they attack these cities of the north. And here, the word that becomes significant is the word strike, which occurs frequently. Verse 10 of chapter 11 says, Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all these kingdoms. They struck every person. And so here the idea is they're striking their enemies because God is giving them victory. And this section ends then with verse 23 sort of summarizing it. says in verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. And this is why I say the first section 1 to 12 is really about rest. God promised rest, and now he's given them rest. But is the job finished? Is the job done? It's not, right? Because they still have to divide the land. And so chapter 13 to 21 is about giving the land. And I've designated this section real estate, because here they're defining the borders of the land, what each tribe will get. And we know that it all is according to plan. It all follows a strict procedure and protocol. Judah goes first because Judah is acting as a firstborn. Then Joseph comes, and the two tribes get the double portion that a firstborn would receive. And so Joseph and the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh come next. And so those tribes are prominent. And really, the whole section here revolves around chapter 18. I just want to focus on a couple verses in chapter 18, because the middle of this entire section is focusing on the tabernacle being set up. Notice chapter 18 and verse 1. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. There remained seven tribes, verse 2 tells us. Then Joshua, verse 3, said to the sons of Israel, how long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord your fathers has given you? And so here he encourages and exhorts them to divvy out the land as they're supposed to do. And so then seven tribes will then get the remaining portion of the land. Again, it follows a strict protocol according to birth order and other factors. That we have Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar. Then we have Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. Dan comes last. Again, this is following the sequence of Judges as well, because Judges is going to follow the same sequence in terms of both chapter 1 and then the judges that follow. And then it ends with Levi getting its inheritance. And this is where I want to just focus in wrapping up this midsection in verses 43 to 45 of chapter 21. Remember, we talked about the Levites getting the cities of refuge. We talked about their pasture lands and other things. Chapter 21 says this, so the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give to their fathers. They possessed it and lived in it, and the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. So these verses here, 43 to 45 of chapter 21, in a way, summarize everything that's come before. You have mention of the word rest. You have mention of God's good promises, his covenant faithfulness. He had sworn to their fathers, and that not one of the good promises had come to fail. And as a result, God had given them the land. And so we had rest, and we had real estate. And now at the end of the book, in the final three chapters, we have remembrance. That is, as Joshua now ends his life, three different times, he brings groups or the nation and he presents them the dilemma, the choice that they must make. Are they going to serve the Lord, or are they going to be unfaithful to the God who has brought them into the land? And in chapter 22, two words that stand out are the word bless and the word witness. Remember, this is when the Transjordanian tribes set up an altar that they name witness, because it attests to the reality of who God is. Notice in chapter 22, verse 32. It says, Phinehas, after he had had this conversation with the Transjordanian tribes, remember in verse 22, they said, Yahweh is the supreme God. Yahweh is the supreme God. He knows. You know, we're not building this altar so that we can offer sacrifices. We're building it for a memorial. Verse 32 says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God. And they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land. Then the next verse, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. And so they likely set up this altar next to the memorial stones just across the river on the western side of the Jordan, and so they've set up this altar so that in the later times, those tribes across the river can look and see that altar standing, this giant-sized altar, and say, we too are part of the nation of Israel. And one of the questions in this chapter is, who is really Israel? Israel is those who dedicate themselves faithfully to the Lord. And then we have in chapter 23, one of Joshua's three farewell addresses. And the word that really stands out here is the word cling, the word cling. What Joshua says to them is, you must cling to the Lord and not cling to the other nations. Notice in verse 6 of chapter 23, it says this, be very firm, therefore, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you may not turn aside to the right or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done this day. And in verse 12, he says, if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you. In other words, cling to God. Don't cling to these unbelievers who will mislead you. And so when we looked at this chapter, we saw how there are different dangers and risks that we face as a believer. And one is that people will lead us away from the truth of the gospel, that we'll slowly begin to compromise morally or doctrinally, and they'll cause us or provoke us, seduce us into believing things that are not true or into doing things which God commands us not to do. And then the book ends, chapter 24, with the final question, whom will you serve? And the two words that occur most often in chapter 24 are the words God and Yahweh, the Lord and God. And so in many ways, this is a theological consummation or capstone to the book. Joshua leads them to a covenant renewal ceremony. And in doing so, the nation at this point says, yes, we will be faithful to the Lord. Now, Joshua surprisingly sort of pulls the rug out from under them and says, well, you actually can't follow the Lord because you're not able to do so. But the people nevertheless say, no, we will serve the Lord. And in some ways, their credo, their confession encapsulates the theology of the book. And so if you notice in chapter 24, verse 16, what the people say, I think, is what the writer of Joshua, whom I take to be Joshua himself, wants us to say as we come to the end of the book. Verse 16, the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord, Yahweh, our God, is he who brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Can you say that this morning? We will serve the Lord, for he is our God. This is what I think the book of Joshua wants us to enter into the stead of these ancient Israelites and say, above all other things, we will serve the Lord God. He is our God. We will be faithful to him. We will pledge our lives to him. And so Joshua has brought us through these three stages of rest, real estate, and remembrance. Rest. God promises he's going to give rest to those who faithfully trust in him and believe in him. Real estate, that there's an actual piece of property. There's land on which to dwell and to plant your vines and vineyards and your fig trees and to enjoy the good grace and gifts of God. And then remembrance, that is when you recall how God faithfully leads you. You look back and you remember that so you don't fall away, so you don't forget, so that you don't begin to compromise or grow discouraged or give up, but that you persevere in your faith because God has been good to you. As I was thinking about these themes, I, of course, came again, as I often do, back full circle to the idea that in many ways, Joshua tells a wonderful story, but the Bible doesn't end there. And yet Joshua is pointing forward, I think, to another figure who's to come in redemptive history. At the beginning of the study, I said that the name Joshua is the Hebrew version of the name Jesus. And although Jesus is not a descendant of Joshua, in many ways, Joshua anticipates the later Yeshua to come. And as I was thinking about Jesus' own teaching, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, I was reminded that many of these same themes Jesus himself often took up. What do I mean by this? Well, remember that Jesus in his teaching said, "If you come to me, I will give you rest." Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus calls us to come to him to experience rest. But what about real estate? Jesus said that if you follow him and take up the cross and come after him, that you too will receive a piece of the coming kingdom. That is, that there will be a place for you in that coming kingdom. Verse 27 of chapter 19, Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will receive eternal life." So Jesus promises us a place in that coming kingdom, a place to call our own. And then finally, remembrance. Remembrance. This is really the last message that Jesus gives his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. The gospel tells us that he took bread and he had a meal with his disciples. In chapter 26, in verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." The apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that he said to do this in remembrance of me. And then he takes the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And again, Paul says, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So Jesus, like the earlier Joshua, calls us to come to him to receive rest. If we come to Jesus and find rest for our souls, and he promises there will be a place for us when he returns in his glory and sets up his kingdom, we too will share in his reign. Revelation 3, "The one who overcomes, I will give to sit with me on my throne as my Father gave me to sit on his throne." And then finally now he calls us to remember. That is, remember what he's done for us. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Don't lose faith. Trust in the Lord and faithfully obey his word so that you too can receive all of his good promises. Amen? Amen. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this overview of the book of Joshua, for the realities of your work of redemption through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us as we think about the book of Joshua to be encouraged by its truth, to understand the reality of the word, and that you might use this to instill greater trust in our hearts so that we would believe and remain faithful to your promises, that we too, like the people of Israel, would say, "The Lord is our God. We will serve him." And so we pray that would be the case. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.